Book of Philippians in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2. Song down from his glory proclaims tremendous truth that God became a man, tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And perhaps the greatest statement in all the scripture regarding the incarnation of Jesus Christ is contained in Philippians chapter 2. It is interesting the way God brings that tremendous theological truth to our attention, because it's placed in the context of being an illustration of humility, being an example for us of how we are to live our lives as those who have been redeemed by Christ, the one who humbled himself. At the end of chapter 1, the section we looked at last time, Paul was centering on the theme which continues right on into chapter 2. Perhaps summarized concisely in the first statement of verse 27 of chapter 1, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the thrust of the section. We are to live our lives as citizens of heaven. That word to conduct yourself meant to live as a citizen. Later on in Philippians, we noted Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. So we are to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Our lives are in effect to be a testimony to the revelation that God has given of himself, the good news concerning Christ. And the focal point of conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is living in unity as believers. That's crucial. That as Paul here wants to talk about living in a manner worthy of the gospel, he would focus on the necessity, on the importance of unity and oneness among believers. That we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And thus, he wants to hear in the middle of verse 27, that we are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. That's crucial. We have to be of one spirit and of one mind if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Being united and reflecting the oneness that we have is going on as we strive together for the faith of the gospel. So it is in effect unity under pressure. And the pressure is there for all of us as believers. We are called to strive together. So often we strive against one another, but we are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are united with one purpose, making Jesus Christ known. So we're not to be alarmed, not to be scattered. Next verse goes on. By our opponents. There are those who will oppose the gospel that we represent. The danger is under their opposition, in the face of their opposition, in the face of pressure, we would be caused to panic and thus to become fragmented, to turn away from one another, to turn against one another, and thus lose the impact of the oneness in the presentation of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminded the Philippians that they had been given a twofold privilege, both to believe in Jesus Christ and to suffer for him. Both things are a gift of God's grace. God in his grace has given to us the privilege of believing in his Son. He has also given to us the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. Both gifts that come from God. Now the theme does not change as we come into chapter 2. Rather, Paul is going to become more in detail, to stress more strongly the importance of unity and oneness among believers. Been impressed again as been studying Philippians, particularly the sections that are before us, the importance of oneness among believers, the overwhelming significance that God gives to our functioning as a harmonious body of believers, as one in Jesus Christ. Same mind, same purpose. We have the same goals. So in chapter 2, the opening verses, Paul will talk about the reasons for our unity, foundation for that unity, because of certain truths we are to have unity. Then he'll exhort us how to function. And then there'll be some instructions on how not to function, carrying out of this plan. And from there, in our next study, we'll look into the illustration that he'll give of Jesus Christ, who is the great example, an illustration of humility, because as will be seen, is key in this. We talk about oneness. We talk about the unity we have as believers. Crucial to the exercising of that unity and oneness is humility. And the greatest obstacle to function as a harmonious whole is arrogance and pride. So at the heart of it will be humility. And when I function with humility before God, then I will function in unity and oneness with fellow believers. Let's pray together. Father, we anticipate the ministry of the Spirit in our lives this morning as we look at this most important subject. Father, impress upon each one of us the privileged position that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are those privileged to enjoy a relationship of oneness with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ. We are privileged to enjoy a relationship of oneness with one another. And Father, we are obligated to manifest that oneness in our relationships and dealings with one another, that we might present the gospel of Jesus Christ in life and action in this world. We pray this will be accomplished in our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen. You note chapter 2, the second word, if therefore. The therefore continues the theme that he has been talking about, that oneness, the walking worthy of the gospel by being one in striving together for the faith of the gospel. If therefore, now the command or the leading verb is not found till the first statement of verse 2. Make my joy complete. Strong command given. That's the heart of what he says. It revolves around that. That's the command. Make my joy complete because of these things. Do these things, which will make my joy complete. Now, Paul has talked about joy. He's talked about the joy that he has. Over in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The Philippians were a cause of joy for the Apostle Paul. But now he commands them to make his joy complete. Bring my joy to fullness. Bring it to completion. Because there's something lacking in the Philippians. As great a church as the Philippian church is, they are having a problem with unity. They are having a problem functioning as a harmonious whole. Paul says, I want my joy to be brought to completion. I want a complete joy. I have great joy over you Philippians, but I want that joy brought to completion. The full realization, this unity, this bringing Paul's joy to completion is based upon certain things. The if that is repeated in verse 1 gives us a wrong idea in English. It makes it conditioned. If gives us the idea, well, maybe it's not so. But the way this is constructed grammatically indicates Paul is confident that it is so. You could translate it since or because. Because there is encouragement in Christ. Because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit. That's the idea. Paul is assured. You could also say, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is. If there is any consolation of love, and there is. So there is no doubt or question being raised by Paul. He is giving a statement of assurance, but in such a way as to draw our attention to the reality of it. He gives four statements here. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. Now these are basic foundational matters that should produce unity in us as believers, should cause us to function as a harmonious unit as believers. Now that does not mean we will all be the same. Does not mean we will all do the same thing. But we will be one in mind, in spirit, and in purpose. There will be a unity in harmony in the way that we function, even though we won't all be functioning in the same way. There will be diversity as well as unity. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ. The word encouragement also means exhortation. It's a word that's related to the word paraclete. And the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the one who comes alongside of to give us aid and encouragement and help. The word also means exhortation, because often it's the exhortation that is needed. You might translate it, if there is any exhortation in Christ. Anything that we are encouraged to do, exhorted to do in Christ. Or we translate it, because of the exhortation we have in Christ. What we are exhorted to do and be. What we are encouraged to do and to be in Christ. Back up to Ephesians chapter 4. You see this idea of exhortation, encouragement. In Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, exhort you, encourage you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Note the exhortation that is given is to walk in a manner worthy. I take it that revolves around the exhortation or encouragement that we have in Christ is to walk in a manner worthy, which means we are to walk in unity and oneness. We are exhorted and encouraged to do that in Christ. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I exhort you. There we have it again. I exhort you. I encourage you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The exhortation that comes in Christ. To be united, that we agree together, there be no divisions. We have the same mind and the same judgment. Now, because there is that exhortation given in Christ, there is that encouragement given in Christ, that should be a motivation for us in how to live. We want to live worthy of the Lord. We must live in oneness. That's the encouragement and exhortation that comes to us in Christ. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. We'll see more of that in a moment, but let's move through these different ones. There is any encouragement in Christ if there is any consolation of love, or because of the consolation of love. That word consolation also means encouragement, but it means mostly encouragement in the realm of consolation. So encouragement, the consolation that comes to us in love. Love produces the consolation, or this encouragement, very simply, because of the love that is produced in us by the Spirit of God, then we have that encouragement, that motivation to function in a certain way, in unity with one another. Does not love motivate us to do that? Can you function in love and be divided? Can there be divisions and factions and also the manifestation of love? No. So love brings us the consolation, the exhortation to function in unity. If you really understand love, then you must understand that we are motivated and moved and demanded to live in unity. Look over in 1 John, all the way back to the back of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. The stress we're talking about is love among believers. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love flows out of our relationship with God. Down in verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Down in verse 19, we love because He first loved us. So verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Verse 21, this commandment we have from Him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. You see the unity that is produced here in our love. I cannot hate you because the love of God has been produced in my life. So there is to be a oneness and a harmony in that functioning. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. If this love is really operating, I should say this word for love is agape. It is the love of the will. Not the love of the feelings. But in many ways, it is the foremost love. Because my feelings follow my actions. My feelings develop as a result of what I do. We see that in our relationships with one another. You fall in love with a certain man or a certain woman. Well, you don't fall in love with a person you've never seen or never heard of. You know anything about them. What happens? You're brought into contact with someone. And you begin to function and have that contact. What happens? As you begin to act together, your feelings develop for one another. But agape love is doing certain things. Doing what is best for the other person. That's why it's a self-sacrificing love. I am willing to do what is best for you, regardless of what it entails for me. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, this love is described. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. I'm going to see that stressed in Philippians. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong. Where do divisions often come from? Someone did something against me or to me. Well, true love doesn't take that into account. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see how this produces a unity. If we are functioning in love, the encouragement and consolation that comes to us in love is that we are always to do what is best for one another. There is not the thought to be there, what am I getting out of this? How are they treating me? But what am I contributing to your growth and development as a believer? What am I contributing to the development of the unity of this body and its practical expression before the world in the proclamation of the testimony of Jesus Christ? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul uses both this word exhortation and consolation, or encouragement and consolation. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, and both that word encouragement and consolation used together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. We say, well, that sounds a little bit arrogant or proud. But it's not. What is Paul saying? You are witnesses. How in love we behaved ourselves. That description of love which we just read in verse 10. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging. There's our words. We have translated encourage and consolation in Philippians. Exhorting and encouraging. And imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In the same context, the exhortation, the encouragement that comes is to walk in a manner worthy, which necessitates walking in harmony and unity as believers in Jesus Christ. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. Begin to appreciate why unity is such an issue. Why divisiveness is such a problem in the church. If you want to attack the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ, you go right to the heart of the matter when you cause divisions. That's why one of the things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. You shatter the testimony. People cannot walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord. If there is divisions and factions, and battles going on among one another. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is fellowship of the Spirit, both fellowship with the Spirit and fellowship produced by the Spirit. The moment you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within your life. You enter into a relationship of sharing with Him. You have fellowship with Him. You share in common with Him. He indwells your body as His temple, as His dwelling place. He produces within us a relationship among us. 1 John chapter 1, we saw that we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. We share together in the Spirit of God. We share together in one another as believers. We all share together in common in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces the fellowship among us. Now, this is crucial. There are those who talk about unity today who want unity at all costs. They want an indiscriminate unity. that say, yes, that's what we need, the unity that you're talking about, the oneness, let's all get together. But this is not a unity and a oneness that we produce and we develop. This is a relationship that is produced by God among those who have come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, come to recognize their sinfulness personally, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and paid the penalty for their sin and was raised from the dead as a result of that payment. Now, it is those who are joined together in unity. So to talk about, let's do all these things to produce unity, no. The unity is produced by the Spirit. But there are things that we can do to maintain the unity of the Spirit, to encourage the manifestation of that unity, to guard against the marring of that unity. So we are responsible in light of it. I recognize the fellowship the Spirit produces among us as believers. We share in common. That causes me to overlook certain things. I have to be willing to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to not take into account a wrong suffered. Why? Well, we share together. Just like you do in a family, or we should. The breakdown of the family mars the picture today. But within a family, there are things that happen that we overlook. Why? We say something like, well, he's family. Well, they're family. We overlook the imperfections. We love one another because of the family relationship we have. Not primarily because of superficial things, the way they look or the way they act or the way they don't act. Within our families, we love one another because we are family. That's the way we are in Jesus Christ. I don't love you because you're so good looking. I don't love you because you're so talented. I love you because you're family. That's the way we are as believers. It's the relationship produced by the Spirit of God among us. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and we know there is, fellowship with the Spirit, fellowship produced by the Spirit, then we ought to be living a certain way. Amazing how many Christians will proclaim that doctrine of the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we just cause divisions and party spirits and factions. And I proclaim a doctrine and I deny its reality by my life. There is the fellowship produced by the Spirit. If there is any affection and compassion, and there is, word here, the bowels, the seat of the emotions. And note here, there is the feeling. There is the involvement together. We talk about the heart. If there is any heart and compassion, because we view the heart today. In biblical times, it was the inner parts, the bowels. That's where our feelings really are. You know, you get that, what we call that gut feeling, your stomach churning, those kinds of things. We are to have feelings. Some Christians think they ought to walk around like ice cubes. Because I take it, if we are functioning with the love, agape love, in doing what is best for the other person, there will be the feelings. God has not intended us to be different, to become robots now that we've become believers. My feelings are a crucial part of my life. In fact, where I am not involved with my feelings, I am not very involved. If you went to a football game with our family, we have a varying degree of emotions. And my wife gets tremendously involved. We don't go very often, and when we do, I try to get tickets on opposite sides of the stadium. But you know what happens? When your emotions are involved, your feelings are involved, you are involved. You go and see somebody sitting there and saying, oh, yes, they made a touchdown. My. Oh, they made another touchdown. Yes. That person is not involved. Their emotions and their feelings are not part of what's happening, so they are disengaged. So I, as a believer, am involved. There are affections. There is compassion. I am a part with every part of my being. Because that is so, I must function in unity. So important to see that context of the agape love functioning by doing what is right. And the affections and compassions that are also a vital part of our lives. Now you can't be controlled by your affections and compassions. Perhaps that's why Paul doesn't put that first in the list here. The exhortations that come in Christ. The encouragement that come in our agape love. The fellowship produced by the Spirit, and the affections and compassion, but it's all to be there. If you don't have feelings for other believers, something's wrong in your life. You can just come and sit and say, well, my part is I just want to come, get into service, get back out, and be on my way. Something's wrong. You have any feelings, any affections and compassions? A vital part of the unity and oneness that we share together as believers. Now, because these things are so, make my joy complete. Paul didn't say, if these are so, do it. But because they're so, you are commanded to make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, there's sort of a balance here. In verse 1, he gives the four bases, four becauses. And then in verse 2, he gives four statements of how. Because these four things are so, do these four things. And naturally, you see an overlap in these areas. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. These are things that have come up before. He talked at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. To stand firm in one spirit with one mind. So he hasn't changed the emphasis here. Just reminded them of what the foundation for functioning like this is. Being of the same mind, literally thinking the same thing. Now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that you all agree. That doesn't mean there's not a diversity among us. Some of us like different colors, some of us like different activities, and so on. But we have the same mind as regards the basics of our relationship with God. We have the same mind regarding Jesus Christ. So we are to agree, we are to think the same way. Be thinking the same things as believers. Now you have to guard your mind. Note how crucial that is. If you begin to think against other believers, begin to roll over in your mind what you like about them, what you don't like. Begin to roll over how antagonized you are by them. You begin to mull over and feed on what you don't like. You begin to look for things that may indicate something. Then you're going against the Scripture. God says we're to be thinking the same thing. That's why true love believes all things. It's always amazing to see criticisms. How many of the criticisms are directed toward what someone thinks someone else is thinking? There are criticisms not primarily of the action, but of the motivation. And yet true love believes all things. And yet we'll say, well, they're doing that, but I don't really believe they're sincere. They did that, but I don't really believe that they... And we say, wait a minute. I thought true love believed all things. They say, you've been to be gullible? That's why true love opens you up to be hurt. It makes you vulnerable. You cannot function in love relationships without being vulnerable. Because you have opened yourself up. You have exposed yourself. You have placed your confidence and trust in that one. But we are to be thinking the same thing. So what do you think about other believers? How do you think of the believers in this body? What does your mind roll over about them? How do you think of them? Are you thinking of the same mind? Maintaining the same love. Maintaining the same love. So we have one mind, we have one love. We're functioning in the love. Where does it come from? The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is what? Love. Just starts off the list. That's produced by the Spirit. So we have the same love. So as I am functioning in light of what's best for you, you're functioning in light of what is best for me. We have the same love, a love which is produced by the Spirit, and as a result of God's love for us. It's the love of Christ that constrains us and drives us on. And it's in that sphere of the love He had for us, the love that He produces in and through us. We're to have the same love. Now, if you have the same mind, you have the same love. You're united in spirit. We are together in oneness. That's the difference. The holiday seasons come and you get together with family and friends, many of whom are not believers in Jesus Christ. And you notice a difference, don't you? Even those that are your flesh and blood, humanly speaking, there is not the bond that's there when you're together with those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Why? You're not of the same spirit. And that is the overriding united concern. That's why Jesus talked about loving Him more than family. That relationship with Him supersedes everything else. And everything else is put in perspective from that. So we're united in spirit. Is that true of us? So we sit here as those who have one mind, one love, and one spirit today. Doesn't matter, there's hundreds of us. We are just like one. intent on one purpose, one goal, the purpose, what drives us on. We have one single purpose. Is that true of us? Now, where do the divisions come then? Where do divisions come among believers? We have the same mind, we have the same love, we have one spirit, we have one purpose, and we're battling each other tooth and nail. Now, something's wrong. What is it? Why were the Philippians having problems? Not functioning as God intended us. The issues don't primarily usually revolve around doctrinal issues, as we've said before. We have to stand for the truth. We cannot sacrifice the truth in the name of love. We looked at this earlier. It's truth functioning in the realm of love. Love functioning in the realm of truth. But most of our conflicts among one another don't come in that realm. I dare say the 99.9% of us here today are agreed on the basic doctrines and truths of the Scripture. But the divisions and factions that come on superficial, non-essential things. I want to just run through several verses with you before we look at verses 3 and 4 that stress the unity and oneness that is ours in Christ. Some other passages. Look over in John chapter 17. Impressive section because it's so similar to what we just read in many of its emphases. In John 17, you have the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ as he prays for his disciples in anticipation of his departure from the earth. And we just have to pick out sections of this. You can sit down and read it again in its entirety to get the context. But look at verse 13. Jesus addresses his Father. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now note that. Similar to what Paul said. Make my joy complete. Now Jesus says, I'm praying that they might have my joy made full in themselves. What does this involve? Look down to verse 21. Jesus says that he prays that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. The oneness and unity that we have, that is a reality. We call it a positional truth that is to be worked out in our practice. Know why? That the world may believe. This is overwhelmingly important, what we are all about. Jesus says, I want that oneness there that the world may believe. Now, that oneness is a positional reality, a theological reality. But how is the world going to believe unless that reality of oneness is manifest in our relationships together? It does not impress and impact the world that we have a positional oneness, but is not seen because we're too busy battling one another. It is that reality of the oneness we have in Christ that is manifest in our life. That is to cause the world to believe. Are people being saved as a result of our testimony? Is our ministry of the gospel resulting in people coming to know Jesus Christ? If not, I begin to question, is our unity being displayed as it ought to be? Because Jesus says, I'm praying that they might have this oneness in order that the world may believe. Note how he goes on. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Note the reason again. In order that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them even as you loved me. Now note that. The world is to learn something by the unity they see among us. They are to learn something about Jesus Christ. What a tragedy that we have classes teaching the doctrine of Christology, and yet we live lives battling one another, which denies to the world the reality of what we're teaching. That oneness is a reality. That's what John 17 is saying. But without the expression of that oneness in our relationship with one another, the world doesn't know anything. The testimony is clouded. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we have to go a little quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The analogy of the body. For even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and were made to drink of one Spirit. So we were all by one Spirit placed into one body. Note the emphasis on the oneness. There's only one Spirit. There's only one body. So we are one. Now we need to be careful about how we jump all over one another and what that does to the display of the oneness that God has created in us in Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. Note the oneness, 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 oneness. You see, it's a crucial matter that we recognize and understand this oneness so that we manifest it in our dealings with one another. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, last section. We'll look on this subject of oneness. There are many other passages, as you may be aware. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That's what we are. We are united together. A priesthood, a house. Down to verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what we are. You note the unity there. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. And you note why. In order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See the necessity of our unity? God has joined us together in order that we might declare His excellencies. Now, what a tragedy. He's joined us together, and we get involved in interfamily bickerings. And forget, He has brought us together to proclaim His excellencies, not to do battle for my opinions. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. I just want to read a statement here and then look at a couple of passages on the matter of strife and division. Then we'll tie it together. He commands in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There's the negative side. Here is what works contrary to the manifestation of unity. When I begin to function selfishly, when I begin to function with empty conceit, with vanity, with my own selfish interests in view. Now, this becomes crucial. What a tragedy that I would begin to function selfishly or with empty conceit. But you know where it comes from? It comes from the flesh, the old me. All you've got to do is listen to the world, read what the world writes, and you know who is important? Number one, you can get study manuals on how to put yourself in the front. That all works contrary to what the Scripture says I'm to be. So if there are divisions, if there are factions, I say, look, I'm functioning selfishly. I think the misunderstanding of the priesthood of the believer has accelerated this heresy. We are all believer priests by virtue of the finished work of Christ. That does not mean we all function as independent entities going our own way. That we can all have it our way. That I don't need you. I'm a believer priest before God. I have my gift from Him, and I don't care about the rest of you. I'm going to decide what's best for me, and you do the same, and we'll just all go on our way. I can't do that. I can't function selfishly, which Paul calls empty conceit, vanity. But that's the way the world functions and what the world admires. I made it on my own. I did it myself. And the world says, wow, he's really a powerful person. You know what happens? We as Christians begin to function like that. We have Christians that break off and they go on out and they're doing their own little ditty. I was talking with someone on the phone last night. about a family that had been at Indian Hills, then they had been someplace else, and now they're someplace else. They just function as their own entity, doing their own thing. They're a miserable, wretched testimony for Jesus Christ. They do not walk in a manner worthy of the gospel because their lives deny the truths that the gospel proclaims. We need to be careful of that independent me spirit, selfishness, empty conceit. God has much to say about the vision. I have to read you some passages. Jump back to James. James chapter 3. See what God says about this. James chapter 3. We'll pick up just verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Note that. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every other kind of evil thing. So you see what happens? As I function as part of the body in love, I have to be willing to sacrifice myself. I can't have it my way. I have to be willing to submit and function out of love in light of what is best for you. Yeah, but I'd rather do this way, and I think I'd be all right that way. But would you if I did that? Would I if you did that? That's the question. So you see, disorder is a result of jealousy and selfish ambition. Jump back to Romans chapter 3. Again, we're not going to be exhaustive, but I want to impress upon all of us Romans chapter 13, I think I said Romans chapter 3, and that's what I have written down. Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. He puts those in the same context as drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, carousing, strife and jealousy. No place for any of it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says to the Corinthians in verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" When there's jealousy and strife, it means I'm walking like a man apart from the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not controlling me. I am walking apart from the Spirit in rebellion against His control, just like a man who doesn't have the Spirit. They have battles. They have strifes. They have conflicts. But those that are under the control of the Spirit don't. Because the Spirit doesn't conflict with Himself. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh, verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. See where these things come from? The flesh. So I have the capacity and capability for it. I am just demanded to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One other passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine confirming to godliness, he is conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. And so I need to be careful I'm not functioning like that. They see what God says in His evaluation of strife and divisiveness. I say that because we have to be just as intolerant of it as God is. To recognize the foundation to unity that we have. the provision for functioning in unity that we have, and then be hard on ourselves. You know, I really don't like you, but I've got to love you anyway. You say, well, there are people I like, people I don't like. And on and on and on. We all have different personalities. We all function differently. But the responsibility to function in harmony is still there. That doesn't mean that you won't have some friends who are better friends than other friends. Some people you are closer to than other people. But it does mean among believers there ought not to be divisions and strifes, bickerings, saying things that are geared to tear other believers down, saying things that are meant to undermine rather than to build up. That's a work of the flesh. We always preface it, you know, come back to Philippians 2 by saying, I shouldn't say this, but. Well, if you shouldn't say it, you better not. If I shouldn't say it, I shouldn't say it. I mean, that's another way of saying, God wouldn't want me to say this, but the devil would, so listen. You think of it like that the next time, it'll help you. Note how he goes on, verse 3. Do nothing, Philippians 2, 3, from selfishness or empty deceit, but the contrast. With humility of mind. With humility of mind. There is what is crucial. Humility of mind. Now, not just putting on the airs of humility, but in my thinking. I function with godly humility. There's a difference. Some people want to be humble. And when people don't recognize them as such, they get very irritated. That's not humility of mind. It's humility of mind, seeing myself properly in light of my relationship to God. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, that's amazing. You know what God says? Every single one of us ought to regard every other person as more important. I say, look, we got to be realistic. I'm just more important than some people are. And we all think that. That's not a biblical way. You know why? From what I understand of the Scripture, from what I understand of what God has done and is doing in the life of a believer, every believer is in his own way more important than I am. God is using and can use them in ways that He does not and will not use me. That makes them more important. I have to look at other believers like that. You know what I want to do? I want to compare my strengths with their weaknesses. You know what God says? Compare their strengths with your own weaknesses. I say, I'm going to measure them on how they preach. That's a good thing. And that's fair. No, it's not. I need to measure you with your strength and me with my weakness. And that puts me in proper perspective. I say, oh Lord, thank you for them. Thank you for the abilities and an enablement you've given them to carry on that kind of ministry. Over and over again, I have to say, I am amazed at what God does and how God uses various people in the body. I said, I could no more have gotten that done, have carried out that ministry, have provided that service, than I could have jumped off the roof and flown. But see how God uses people. Let each of us regard another. Next time you're tempted to be critical of a believer, take out a sheet of paper and say, first, I want to list all the things that I see as strengths in his life. Ways that he is superior to me. Ways that God is using that person that he has not chosen to use me. And I'll appreciate their importance. Let each regard others more important than himself. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So I'm to have a humble mind, I'm also to be clothed with humility. Within, without. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now note that. My clothing myself with humility in regard to you is tied, therefore, to humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. If I won't function with humility toward you, it means I am unwilling to humble myself before God. Because he tells me, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. When I humble myself before you, I'm humbling myself before God. When I find myself unable to humble myself before you, that means I'm bridling and unwilling to humble myself before God. So it becomes a spiritual problem. The problem's not really you. that you're not worthy of having me humbled before you. The problem is my spiritual rebellion. I just don't want to be humbled before God. And that's a real serious spiritual problem. One other verse coming out of Philippians chapter 2, back to Romans chapter 12. Verse 10. And it leads into the next verse in Philippians. Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. Let each of you regard another as more important than himself. Give preference to another. Now we have to battle against that as believers. The more the Lord uses us, the more the Lord works in our lives, so often the more we want to take credit to ourselves. The more critical we become of believers who are not being used of God like we are, or in the same way, or in the same place, or to do the same thing. I have to be careful, because even the great blessing of God working in my life can be taken by the flesh and twisted for fleshly arrogance and pride. So he says in Philippians 2:4, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. You see the stress on others? I got to be concerned about humbling myself before you. I got to be concerned about looking out for your interests. That puts things in proper perspective. What am I doing to help you? What am I doing to strengthen you? What am I doing to build you up? How am I thinking about you? How am I praying for you? Is my burden for you? Are we really functioning in love? Is it just like this was one united person here? Should be. The person of the Holy Spirit indwells every one of us as believers. So we ought to function as one harmonious whole. Hundreds of individual people. One harmonious whole. Not all the same. Now keep that in mind. We're not all the same. But we're all united as one. The same in mind. The same in purpose. The same in desire. And as that is manifested more and more clearly through our lives, I take it the impact of the gospel will be much greater. Because as we proclaim His excellencies, it will be with the power of the Spirit, that He might draw others to the salvation that is found only in Him. And when you stop and think about it, isn't it a great privilege to enjoy that relationship of intimacy and oneness with God and with other believers as well? We have the privilege of being united together as one. One family under the leadership of one Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for such salvations. Father, the ramifications, the implications of that salvation reach into every area and every part of our being. Thank You for the oneness that we have in Christ. Lord, what a blessed privilege to know that we're one with You. Lord, we're one with one another. With all of our differences, with all of our diversity, amazing grace. You've united us together into one body. Lord, pray that that oneness that we have in Christ might be reflected in our attitudes, in the way we think about one another, in the way we treat one another, the way we live our lives in relationship to one another. Father, may we be willing to humble ourselves before You, and thus before one another. Give preference to one another in honor. Lord, being concerned about the interest of others rather than our own interests. Father, fill us with the mind of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.